So this morning I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and use that as a springboard for the topic that I'd like to introduce in these three meetings together, and that topic is our standing in Christ. Our standing in Christ. Now, at first you may say, well, what does that mean? You know, wouldn't it be nice to have a topic like the Christian family or how to get back on track or anything like that? Well, I have those messages, and if you're interested, just let me know. I'll be glad to get you those messages on CD. But what I'm interested in introducing this weekend is this topic, our standing in Christ. And I want to take Ephesians chapter 2, as I said, the springboard for this, and read the first 10 verses from this great chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, of course, is writing to these believers who were steeped in idolatry and paganism before they came to Christ. And he reminds them of what Christ has done in their lives. And he says in verse 1, "And you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We're at verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And as always is the case, I'd like to say God will bless the reading of his word and obedience to it as well. It's not just the reading of the word, where, I mean, we're blessed in that. Our hearts should well up in gratitude for what Christ has done for us. But on more than that, it's the blessing and the obedience to what God has said. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says, "Blessed are those that read the things in these books." And a lot of people stop right there and they say, well, we're just blessed for reading it. But if a little further on in that passage in chapter 1, it says, "And to those who do these things." So really, the blessing comes out of obedience, what we read. And Ephesians chapter 2, again, Paul is writing here to these believers, and he is reminding them what they once were, what they've been brought into, and what's ahead of them. You might call it the past, present, and future of the believer. Now, it's interesting, in Ironside's commentary on this portion in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the time that he was in a railroad train, in a car, a rail car, and a fortune teller came up to him. And she sat next to him and said to him, "Would you like to know your future?" He goes, "Oh, you can tell me my future." Now, Harry Ironside was a great preacher from the Chicago area. He was actually originally from California, then moved to Chicago, and ministered the word in the city of Chicago for many, many years. Wrote commentaries. Many of you may have his books in your library. And this fortune teller said, "If you just swipe my palm with a quarter, I'll tell you what your future is." He goes, "Oh, you can do that." She says, "Yes, that's right, sir. You just swipe my palm with a quarter, and I'll be glad to tell you your future." He says, "Well, really, you don't need to do that." She goes, "Oh, really?" And he goes, "Yes, because the Bible, this book, tells me my future, what's in advance." He says, "As a matter of fact, it told me what it was like and what I am now and what I'll be in the future." And she says, with a quizzical look, "Maybe I should come back another time." He goes, "No, don't go away. Let me tell you. Because right here in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells you what we are like." And he reads these verses that we just read right here. And then it goes on to say, as I mentioned and I read before, in verse 7, "that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He said to her, "I have a glorious future waiting me, an inheritance reserved for me in heaven, wonderful things yet to come. That's my future in Christ." And with that, she immediately got up and ran away, and she called out and said, "I got the wrong man, I picked the wrong man, I picked the wrong man." She kept repeating as she ran away. Now, she had said that she had a special second sight in her terminology. you know, Buddha sees things that are not there, that type of thing, which is cultism. Is not, it's forbidden in Scripture, not should be anything anybody should get into. Had she really had a second sight, she would have known that this was the wrong man, the wrong man. So it just showed that she didn't really have the abilities that she said she did. Well, here in Scripture, we're told the past, present, and future of the believer. These are the great things that we have for us. What we've been brought out of, that's if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, that's important. We have to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And then what we're brought into, what we've been brought out of, what we've been brought into, and what's yet to come. And so for our three messages together, I want to consider those three points. What we've been brought out of in Christ, what anybody can be brought out of in Christ, and then what they're brought into, the blessings they're brought into, and then, of course, what our future holds for us. And we'll look at that tomorrow morning. Well, Ephesians is a great book. The epistle to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul himself was in Judaism. It says he exceeded his contemporaries in the book of Galatians. He was far above all his peers. As a matter of fact, when Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, was being pelted with stones and he was dying, it says that the crowd was there, you know, hastening Stephen's death as the first martyr of the church, and that they laid their coats down at the feet of this young man called Saul of Tarsus. This guy was so prominent in Jewish circles that as a young man, he was a leader already amongst his peers. That's Saul of Tarsus. Well, it wasn't long after that that he was on the way to Damascus, a city in Syria, when he was struck down on the road by a great light from the heavens, and it was the Lord speaking to him. And that was his conversion on the road to Damascus. And from that point on, the Apostle Paul was never the same. I mean, Saul Tarsus was never the same. Later on, he called himself Paul. And that's the person who wrote this book and many other books in the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus became the great Apostle Paul. And these are some of the things that we've read about him. And right here in Ephesians, he's talking about the key elements of the Christian faith. And he is reminding these believers in Ephesus what they once were, and then what they've been brought into, like we mentioned, and what is ahead of them. You know, it's really amazing when you think about it, all the different things in the Scripture that remind us of what Christians were once like and what they've been brought into. In Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 4, that's a passage in the Old Testament, it says, "He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love." That's the wonderful thing about a believer. They've been brought into God's blessings, just like in a banqueting house. I don't know if you've ever gone to a reception or anything like that and have seen the food laid out before you. When I was in secular business for a number of years, about 6 years I was in secular business, we had to go down to Atlantic City and do some conventions down there. You know, I was a believer, but I was working for a secular company. And the conference center was in the big convention area down there in Atlantic City. And I'll never forget, that's when, you know, the casinos might have been at their pinnacle of popularity. And I remember going into some of these places as a young person in business and seeing for the first time the spread of food that was laid out. I mean, every sort of types of food that they had were right there available to you to take at your disposal. You know, it was already paid for. So here, these were just, take whatever you want, take. And I'll never forget seeing all that food and all that bounty that was there and say, wow, this is a tremendous benefit here, a perk for my for the work that I was doing. Well, in the same way, in a spiritual way, God has brought us into his banqueting house, as it says in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 4, and his banner over me is love. All the wonderful blessings of the Christian life. Now, coming in and seeing something like this and coming to a camp and seeing the beautiful vista. I don't know if you can see in this bright sunshine right now, but beautiful scenery and the fellowship with the Lord's people and all the blessings that we have in Christ. It's really an amazing thing. And that's what Christians have been brought into. Just imagine what they came out of, though. Remember Israel and Egypt in Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2? The whole sojourn of the nation of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is a picture of different aspects of the Christian life. And Israel was in Egypt, and when they were in Egypt, they were in bondage. Egypt is a picture of what it's like when a person's not a Christian, when they're held in captivity. They don't realize it. They're thinking they're having a great time, all the parties. Now, I didn't become a Christian until I was 17 years of age. And I remember very clearly going to the parties and all that, thinking I was having a great time. I think what happened to water? I had friends. I had activities. I didn't have anybody tell me that you can't go here, can't go there. And I'm thinking I'm free. But that very freedom really was a tether, because it became like a chain to me, because all I wanted to do is those things and never wanted to do the right things. Someone said freedom is the power to do what you ought to be doing, not the inability to do what you should be doing. In other words, you can claim freedom and I can do anything I want. The prodigal son, when in Luke 14, when he left his father's house, he probably thought he had all sorts of freedom. And he wasted his money on riotous living, it says, partying. That's how you term it, riotous living. Well, he spent his money on all his friends and all his fun and all that sort of thing, and he lost all his funds. No more friends, no more funds, right? He lost everything. He thought he was having freedom and joy and all that. But the end of that was that he was in the pig's pen, in the sty there, in the pig's feeding area, and he wished in himself to fill his stomach with the husks, it says, that the swine did eat. In other words, it was just the path that would lead from what he thought was great freedom all the way down to this point where he was wishing he could eat the pig's food. So he was really in captivity. So he was thinking freedom, but it was leading him to captivity. And a lot of people in the world are thinking freedom, party, the party atmosphere, but it's really the road to captivity. And the nation of Israel was in Egypt, and they were under captivity to Pharaoh. He was the Egyptian, you know, president, we might say. And he had those Israelites under his lash. You know, the taskmasters were whipping the Israelites, and they were forcing them into labor to build the pyramids and other buildings there. And it says in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2, those two chapters, that they cried out to God in their captivity. And God heard them in their affliction, and he heard their cry, and he remembered them. And that's the wonderful thing about God's mercy and grace. No matter how bad a person is, no matter how low they've gone, if they call out to the Lord, God will hear their cry. And I have worked at a place called America's Keswick, which is a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center down in Whiting, New Jersey. I was there for 6 years. And I have heard testimony after testimony after testimony of people who are locked in addiction. And I mean severe addiction, things I couldn't even utter here in a crowd, in a mixed crowd. And God wonderfully delivered them from their captivity. From their bondage, whatever it was, drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography, whatever it is, any addiction that they had, thinking all the time that they're having a great time, but it was really a path that was leading them to captivity and leading them to poverty and everything else. They lost their money. I've talked to guys who gambled their money away at Atlantic City. I heard guys that lost their families, and they're lost for a period of time. They lost their family until they turn around. But they lost their families, they lost their job, they lost their health, they lost everything because they thought they were having a great time. They were in captivity. But wonderfully, someone shared the gospel with them. Somehow, some way, the Spirit of God in His mercy and His grace reached down to them, reached out to them, and made them hear these wonderful words. And they responded to the offer of God's grace and goodness. And that's exactly what happened with these Ephesians. Perhaps a lot of these people were just normal citizens in the society in which they lived. And someone by the name of Paul came coming into town, whether on a horse or walking in town or whatever it was, and he preached the gospel of Christ to them. They heard the words of salvation, and just in hearing those words and responding favorably to what that offer was, their eyes were open, their spiritual ears were open to hear. Their spiritual eyes were open to understand and see, and God wonderfully saved them. And that story still goes on, even today. There are great stories about it. I've heard a story of a fellow who saw a preacher preaching, and no one was listening to him, this preacher. He was on a street corner somewhere in Yonkers, okay? And there was a brother preaching, a Christian that was preaching, and no one was there listening. So this guy felt sorry for him. This guy was caught up in drugs and auto theft and all sorts of crimes like that. He felt sorry for him, all right? And I can see his smile. And he sat there and listened. And the more he listened, obviously the Spirit of God was speaking to him, and he came to know Christ as a Savior. He was feeling sorry for the guy because he had no audience. And all of a sudden he had an audience and he was saved. And I've heard story after story after story like that. I once heard the story of the Argentine attorney general from Argentina, the country of Argentina down in South America. He was walking along the street one day after work or whatever it was, and there was a light rain, and he walked and he noticed there was a piece of paper that was stuck to the sole of his shoe. So he reached over and picked it up, and it looked like a nice piece of paper, so it had something on it. So he put it in his suit jacket and he brought it home. Well, it happened to be a gospel tract that obviously somebody must have thrown out that was handed to him, landed on the street. The guy stepped on it on a rainy day, stuck to his foot, looked at it, brought it home, read it, and trusted Christ as the Savior that night. What an amazing story that is. You know, what makes the difference? Well, the cross makes a difference. I heard an Olympic swimmer was going out on the Olympic diving board to practice his diving one night. And it was a clear night, and the moon was out in fullness. And he gets down, climbs up the ladder, gets out to the edge of the diving board, and he's about ready to dive. You know, he gets into the motion like this to get ready to dive, and he looks down, and he sees this image of himself on the pool below, a sharp image of a cross because he had his hands out like that. But it really startled him for a second. So he stepped back off of the diving board. And he says, that's just kind of strange. So he walked back out again to go practice his dive. And so he walks out to the edge of the diving board. He sees this really sharp image of himself down there in the shape of a cross. So he says, something doesn't look right. So he climbs back down the steps. He gets over to the pool and he finds out there's no water in the pool. Imagine that. Well, what made the difference? The difference was the cross. The cross makes a difference in a person's life. The message of the cross, it's not the cross, it's Christ. But it's the message of the cross that makes the difference. And so this man was saved because he saw the cross. And when a person sees the cross of Christ, understands what it means, it makes a whole big difference in their lives. And that's exactly what happened with the Ephesians right here. The Apostle Paul comes into town, preaches the gospel, and just like it says in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other passages, that word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock in twain. It's like a fire. It'll penetrate into the hardest of hearts. And so that's what we need to be reminded of again, that one day we were like that. Such were some of you, Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. This is what he says. He says, outsider, fornicators, and homosexuals, it says in that passage in chapter 6. All these people, different individuals, he makes a reference, drunkards and thieves and covetous and all that, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but such were some of you. But you've been washed, spiritually washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What he's talking about there is that God wonderfully came into their experience and they received that message and they trusted the Lord Jesus and they were elevated from this low condition that they were at into this wonderful condition that Paul is referring to right here. Notice what it says in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter of Ephesians. It says, you have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, a trespass is when you deliberately cross the line. You see a sign out there that says, do not walk on the grass. You walk on the grass, you trespass. This is a declared border. Don't go past this line. We've heard already this morning, don't go down to the ice, all right, because it's too thin. Don't go down to the ice. It's a plain thought. So you go down there after hearing that and you walk in that ice, you trespass. That was a deliberate violation of a rule, right? It was already declared. You heard it, you knew it, deliberate, you passed the line, that's a trespass. But a sin is when you don't know something is wrong. You know, we think of the word sin like, oh, I sinned, I did a real thing, I hit somebody in the nose, I sinned. Well, that's not really a sin. Technically, the word sin is something that's wrong that you weren't aware of, missing the mark. Sin is really missing the mark. That's what the word means. I heard the account of a guy who was in Arizona and who was with a hunter, and they're hunting and trying to shoot badgers in the distance. You know, little these conies or whatever you call them in the scripture. You know, they're groundhogs, I guess, from a distance. And this Indian who had this rifle, I mean, you know, this is not 200 years ago. This is, you know, in recent years. but this native of land, he was taking aim at that groundhog from a distance away, and he missed. And you know what the guy with the gun said? He said, "Ah, I sinned." And he looked at him, the guy who was with him, he's looking at him, "What do you mean you sinned?" He says, "Well, I missed him, I sinned." And that's exactly what the word sin means, missing the mark. So when somebody goes down to, they don't hear the announcement about going down to the pond, they don't hear that, and they went over there, they didn't hear the word, they actually sinned. They were unaware of the fact that this was a rule that they shouldn't have broken. So in that way, people sin. So the Bible here says he made us alive who were dead in trespasses, deliberate violations of the law of God, and sin, unconscious violations of the law of God. That's what it means. That's why it separates the trespasses and the sins. And it says he's made us alive. So what that means is that a person who's outside of Christ really doesn't have spiritual life. They're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, until the Spirit of God comes into the picture and someone receives the Spirit of God, that life is not there. Now, I know there's all sorts of theological takes on this type of thing, but we know this, that God is not willing that any should perish or all come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants us to be in His family. You don't just become into His family by being born. You have to come into His family by accepting the life of Christ and accepting the message of Christ and His death on the cross. And that's what I'd like to take a look at in a few minutes. We'll look at that in chapter 1. But just to finish this out right here in chapter 2, he says to these Ephesians, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." This course of this world is a certain track, and it's a track away from the things of God. You walk according to the course of this world. You don't have to teach a little child when they are grown to yell and cry and scream and want their way and stamp and all that. You don't have to bring them to class and say, "Okay, this is how you be disobedient. This is how you can be a real pain to us right here. You know, let me just teach you the ABCs of this." They do it automatically. You have to go overboard and tell them what's the right thing to do. And this goes on all life long. And so the human condition is away from the things of God. It's the course of this world. You know, sometimes you see in these little talk shows, little big talk shows, and I remember seeing one years ago. They were talking about this person who went into prostitution, this girl went into prostitution, and they showed you her little kid pictures. And you know, little tiny, you know, 3-year-old kid, little piggy tails and all that. And even in 6th grade and 7th grade, really, you could see the innocence. You can see, in some ways, the innocence. You can just see, you know, how nice the little child was. Then they showed the teen pictures. Then they showed the young 20s. And you could just see the transformation that took place in the countenance of this individual. You could just see the world squeezing itself into that person's life. The appearance, the hairstyle, the clothing, the face. And you can see the impudence, which is boldness. You can just see the transformation away from good things and into wrong things. And that's just the way it is. It's the course of this world. And who's behind the course of this world? Well, no wonder. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. He's got the influence. So you don't have to do anything and be influenced by him. It's not that you say, "Okay, I'm going to try to make myself bad here." It's just in the world around. You just fall right into it. What's opposite, swimming against the tide, is coming to know the Lord and living for Christ. That's the hard part. Everything is just flowing down the stream. You know, I remember when we were canoeing on the Delaware River a bunch of years ago. We were camping, taking a bunch of people from the chapel to having a weekend camp trip in the Poconos at the Water Gap. And I remember, just going downstream. You're going with the current. Easy, not hard. It's relaxing. It's really relaxing. The current's taking you. You don't even have to paddle. Really nice. But then we say, "Well, we got to get back to camp." Turn the thing around, the canoe around, and started paddling back, and boy, we were tired. Swimming or paddling or anything against the tide is going to really tire you out. And the Bible basically depicts it this way. There's a flow this way, and Christians are going to go against that flow. And it's not easy, because according to the course of this world, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, it says. So there is disobedience there. There's this spirit of let's do the wrong thing. That's where the heart of mankind is. I don't care who you are. I don't care how good an education you had. I don't care how good a family you came from. I don't care how much money you have in your family. I don't care what it is. There's always this bent to do the wrong thing, to go opposite of the things that are right. And that's what God is reminding us here through the pen of the Apostle Paul, who was writing to these Ephesians. And these Ephesians were in that same boat. But they heard the message of the cross. They heard the work of Christ. They trusted Him and they completely turned around. And so He's reminding them. And He says, this is the way you were. Among, it says in verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath just as others. Things come to mind, thoughts of the flesh and lust of the flesh and everything that is comprised in little, all different categories, fulfilling those things. So, you know, you have guys that are in high school and they're tremendous athletes and they go into professional sports and now they have these contracts on multi-million dollar contracts, baseball players, football players, hockey players, whatever it is. You know, there's a bunch of young guys who now have the capability with their money to do whatever they want to do. And our hearts were just like they were back in when they were young and in high school and all the rest. Now they have that ability. They're able to fulfill the lust of the flesh and of the mind. God says they're part of this big family called the family of the world, which is being led by Satan, who leads people captive according to his will. That's what it says in the Bible about the devil. But God is stronger than him. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, it says in the scriptures. And God's power and might are much stronger if a person is willing to hear and yield and open their heart to Christ. And one of the great passages I like looking at, and I have it contained in a track here that I've written called The Testimony of the Redeemed right here, and I'll leave some here, a couple other tracks too. The account of Psalm 107. It gives four different scenarios how God saves people and comes into their heart and lives. And it's a great passage, Psalm 107. Opens up by reminding us, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, who has redeemed out of the lands, north, south, east, and west, from all over the world, from all over the globe. God wonderfully, powerfully saves people. And no matter what their situation was, whether they're in loneliness, like the first scenario depicts, in solitary experience, you know, it says in the first couple verses, or whether they're on their deathbed because of health reasons, or if they're on their deathbed because of disobedience and they're in jail, that type of thing that's depicted there in Psalm 107. Or they're just going through the normal course of activities like it talks about in that fourth scenario. They go down to the sea, just, you know, these are seafaring men who are working on the ocean and making a living, and they go out in the sea and they're tossed and turned by the waves. No matter if it's that general principle of just a good, hardworking citizen who's trying to make their living, who experiences the problems of life, the ups and downs of life, like those sea men experienced the waves that went up and down. No matter what it is, God responds when we call out to Him. Every one of those scenarios, four of them, again, listed in Psalm 107, you can read it here if you want to. It says, they cried out, and He heard them and delivered them from all their fears. That's Psalm 34 as well. This poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and deliver him out of all their fears. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That's what it says. Four scenarios, four different ways that God saves people, whether they are lonely and in despair. I've heard testimony after testimony of people on the verge of suicide because of just despair, and it was at that point they opened up a Gideon Bible in some motel, or they happened to turn on the radio and they heard a gospel message and they said, that's for me. Or whether a person is just going through the course of life like it was for me, no great crisis going on in my life, and I heard the gospel and I said, that's for me. God saves people in lots of different ways. You know, someone said there's one way to God through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No man comes to the Father but by me. Where is that, Charles? What verse do you find that in?
John 14.
There he goes. There's a man in the Word. Okay, John 14, 6. Right. Yeah, I gave you the ABC one. Okay. So that is... you know, that's the way. One way to God, right? Through Christ. Many ways to Christ. Some people find them in a drug background. Some people find them, you know, in some other situation, in alcohol or marital conflict or whatever it might be. Whatever is the leverage that God uses to bring people to himself. There's a lot of different ways that that is found. And it comes about. And so that's how people come to know Christ. A lot of different ways to Christ, one way to God through Christ. So Ephesians here is reminding us of that. And he says to the believers here, he says, this is the way you were. Just like these Corinthians. But you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been set apart for great things. God has great things in store for you, and he's brought you into his banqueting house, and his banner over you is love. I always love that passage in Romans chapter 8. What a pinnacle of teaching in the book of Romans. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Neither famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor principalities, nor powers, nor death, nor life, or any other thing, any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. His banner over us is love. We've been brought out of a miserable situation like Israel was brought out of and brought into God's love and grace and mercy. And it's available to anyone who wants it. And once that person takes that offer, it's a gift. You don't work for it. You can't work for it. Ephesians 2 tells us that also. You can't work for it, but you get it. And as you get it, you are brought into wonderful bounty of blessing that God has given to us. And these are all these blessings. Now notice what it says once again here. Let your eye drift down to the bottom of that portion. It says in verse 8, a reminder to us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You can't work for a gift. You can receive a gift, but you can't work for it. If you work for it, it would be a reward. God doesn't, he doesn't give salvation as a reward. He gives salvation as a gift. He gives crowns for rewards, and we'll be looking at that on Sunday. What's ahead of us? The acknowledgement for service that's done for him. That's the future. But right now we're looking at the past, what we were and what we've been brought into. And so he says, you've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. That's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Can't just get up in heaven and say, well, I'm here because of my greatness, my character, my potential. God saw me with greatness, and so he chose me. For that, that will never be anybody's testimony. It's all of grace. All of God's grace. As a matter of fact, in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, you see three things. You see the riches of his grace. That's salvation. The riches of his mercy. That's his love and care as we become believers and come to walk before him. He's merciful to us because we don't always live up to our standard that we should have as believers. And so that's the riches of his mercy. Then there's the riches of his glory. As it says here in Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the riches of his glory. So riches of his grace, riches of his mercy, riches of his glory. Three areas. What we were, what we are, and what we will be. Okay, that's the past, the present, and the future. 2 Corinthians says it this way. Just turn, keep your finger right here. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, back a couple pages, I should say. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So you need to turn back, 20 pages or so. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 10. Verse 9. Paul is writing about his physical condition, not his health, his physical circumstances. He's in prison. This is a prison epistle. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. So it's called a prison epistle. And while he's writing, he says in verse 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. He's saying, he said, I was sentenced in my imprisonment, sentenced to be in jail and possibly execution. That's what it means. But that we should trust not in ourselves, but in God. That should be the testimony of every single Christian, no matter what it is. Forget about the jail. Just we don't trust in ourselves for teaching the Bible or money to provide for our living or anything. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in God who is able to raise the dead. He did that with Christ and he's done that with other people as well. So we don't trust in ourselves. But in verse 10, he has delivered us. Now Paul is thinking about his physical circumstance he's in. But we apply it in a spiritual way here. And this is exactly what we're talking about. The past, present, future of the Christian. the way we were, the way we are, the way we will be. Look at what it says in verse 10. He's delivered us from so great a death, eternal death, separation from God, so great a death. And he does deliver us right now. He keeps us going as Christians to swim against the tide and do it with thankfulness in our heart to God and joy in our heart that he does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So he has delivered, he is delivering, and he will deliver us. Past, present, future. Past, present, future, Ephesians chapter 2. And all that we've been saying, the way we were, the way we are, the way we will be. And here's just a quick reminder of that as well. Now, there's a reason for this. Again, we'll come back to Ephesians 2 in a minute, but just turn your Bibles again. One more passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at this passage, same principle. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 23. Okay, Hebrews 9, verse 23. The writer here is saying, it is necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He's talking about the tabernacle of the Old Testament and what's in heaven, the realities in heaven. He says there is a connection between Old Testament teaching and what's in heaven. But then he says in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Made with hands is a man's thing, manual thing. Okay, he's talking about the tabernacle, which is on earth. That was the meeting place that Israel had with God in the wilderness. But he's saying the pattern of those things replicates or copies the things in heaven. He says, but Christ hasn't entered into the things made with hands, the tabernacle. But, it says, and these are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself. That's what Christ is right now. This is spiritual truth right here that we're reading about. Christ ascended to the Father in heaven. So now he's on the right hand of the Father in heaven, having finished his work at Calvary. He says, the writer says, but in heaven itself, now, notice this is now, to appear in the presence of God for us. So that means Christ is in heaven right now, interceding. I mean, it's a big fancy word for praying. He's praying for us so that we would be trusting in him and not in ourselves, as it says in 2 Corinthians that we just read. In other words, Christ is praying for you. You always have somebody praying for you. Isn't it nice to know that somebody's praying for you? I have a song on my computer. Someone is praying for you, and it's good. It's talking about, you know, praying for one another. But I can tell you this. If they went to sleep and they weren't praying at that moment, you always have somebody praying for you. It's Christ. He's interceding for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, is Christ praying. I think it's 34. I think he's praying. It says he's praying for us. He intercedes for us. So Christ is interceding. He's appearing in the presence of God right now. So that's one leg of the stool, now. But look at verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest did in the Old Testament. He entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another, as some sacrifice of a sheep or a goat or something in the past. That's not Christ now. He's alive. It says in verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He would have had to always been offering. But Christ is in heaven. The finished sacrifice at Calvary took place, never to be repeated again. And so it says, once at the end of the ages has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That finished the Old Testament. When he died on the cross, God said, this is the final sacrifice. No more sacrifices needed. This is the final one right here. And so it's one. So he appears in heaven for us because he finished that work. Now he's alive to intercede for us as our great high priest, is what the Bible teaches. And so it says he's appeared now. Now notice, he appears in heaven, it says in verse 24, right now. That's one appearing. You count them, right? One appearing. He appears in heaven for us right now. He appeared in verse 26 when he died on the cross. That was the past. So we're mixing the order up here. So that's the past, which is looked at what he is doing right now. He's appearing now for us. That's present. Verse 27, and it's appointed for man to die once. After this, the judgment. So, verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's in the future. So there you have it, the past, present, and future. In this passage, the present, the past, and the future. Same principle, though, all three of those things. Let me call your attention to this important phrase in verse 28. It says, Christ was offered once, no more. Don't need to do it again, once. To bear the sins of many. Notice it doesn't say all, it says many. Only those who receive the gift of salvation will his death be vital for them. Just for those who receive that gift, the gift of God. So here it reminds us again that Christ died on the cross, but his death is only effective for those who say by faith, I want that. In Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament is the account of the nation of Israel going through the wilderness en route to the promised land, the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. And the people were complaining. As they were complaining, these serpents came out and bit them. These venomous serpents, and began to die. And so the instruction quickly was to Moses, take a bronze shaped serpent and lift it up in the wilderness. So all that people would have to do is look at that and by faith trust that and they would be healed. So there is a bronze serpent that was lifted up and all they had to do is look and they would live. Now there's a hymn in our hymn book that says, look and live, my brother, live, look to Jesus now and live. And it's according to that episode in Numbers chapter 21. And it's exactly what a person has to do. They just have to look and live. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to give money. They don't have to be baptized. They don't have to make confirmation. They don't have to do any of those things. All they have to do is look by faith and trust in Christ. And they would be saved. And they would be healed. And that's exactly what happened in Numbers chapter 21. That's what it says right here. That's what it says in all these passages. Well, our time is gone, but I want to just take us back to Ephesians chapter 1 real quickly and look at Ephesians chapter 1. Just turn back now to Ephesians chapter 1 and let's see what Paul says about these things. We're just going to take a brief look at this, just scan through just a moment or two, and we'll conclude in prayer. But Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is saying these are the benefits of the Christian. Now, when I was a new Christian, someone gave me a bumper sticker and I put it on the back of my car and I had it there for many years. And this is what it said. The Christian's retirement benefits are out of this world. And I like that. Wasn't that good? That's a nice way to say it, right? Christian's retirement benefits are out of this world. And they are. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. So we have an inheritance. Christians have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. We'll talk about that on our meeting on the Lord's Day. But in another way, we can say the Christian's benefit package is available right now. You know, yes, the retirement package is wonderful, okay, but there's also a benefit package right now. I used to work in the personnel department of an organization for a number of years. And when I worked in that, I would have the wonderful privilege of saying, now that you're an employee, some of you have experienced this, right? Now that you're an employee, let me tell you what you have. Well, part of your insurance package, that you have dental and you have vision care and, you know, you have a Keio plan and all these things, and you see the people light up. Ooh, this is great. Because you made an application. Excuse me. You made an application into this corporation and they accepted your application, and now you're part of this family, whatever that organization is. You've been now brought into all these blessings and all these benefits. And let's go over some of these benefits. That's exactly what's happened here in Ephesians chapter 1. What is the Christian's benefit package? Well, verse 3, blessed be God. Okay, that's the word. Happy, happy, all these things. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We have these blessings in Christ. What are they? Well, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation was established before the mountains were even created and the world came into being. That for this purpose you should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself. We've been adopted into the family of God. That's why it says many in Hebrews chapter 9. sacrifice for me. Not everybody will come into the family of God because they need to receive that offer. But once that offer is received, they come into the family of God. God says right here, we're adopted. There's a dozen benefits here that we listed. We're chosen. We're adopted. Notice what it says here in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He's made us accepted. Look at all the E-D endings here. Past tense. We're predestined. We're adopted. We're accepted. It's one thing to say you're adopted. It's another thing to say you are accepted. We love you immensely. There's a big difference. I mean, you know, somebody can be adopted and, you know, you're just going along with the fact that you're here, you know, that type of thing. But to say, no, you are ours, we love you intensely. That's acceptance. And that's what God says. We're accepted in the Beloved One. It's a capital B. Christ is the Beloved One. He's the loved Son of the Father. And He's begotten children. And those children are every believer in Christ. Every person who loves it. And you're accepted no matter who you are. No matter what you did. No matter how much drugs you did. And whatever. Illicit affairs. It doesn't matter. When a person comes to Christ, He says, I cast your sins behind my back. You look it up, Micah chapter 7, verse 9 or 19. Either 9 or 19. It says, I've cast your sins behind my back. He says also in Isaiah, I threw them into the depths of the sea. Do I have that pen? Yeah, I do, right here. This track right here, the depth of God's forgiveness, tells a story about King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And the depths of the sea, this guy was the worst king that Israel ever had. And he came to know the Lord in prison. A lot of guys know come to know the Lord in prison, and women too. God says right here in the passage, Micah 7:19, right there, 7:19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And no need to go fishing for them, because they're gone in the depths of the sea. Your line can't reach that far down to remember what you were doing in that way. So God forgives us. Well, look at Ephesians 1. We have been redeemed, right? Verse 7. We've been redeemed through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins, according to the riches of His grace, in which He has made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known to us, there's a past tense, made known to us. He's revealed to us spiritual things. All of a sudden, this book, which was lifeless before we were Christian, all of a sudden, it takes on new life. We say, wow, I never saw that verse before. Well, the reason is because you never had an interest even in looking in there. And when you did look in there, you didn't have the Spirit of God to teach you these things. But now you have the Spirit of God, it's the benefit package, the Holy Spirit in you to help you learn these things. And so you have the Spirit of God inside you to teach you these things. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. The mystery of His will is to be like Christ. Then verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. And in Him we've also obtained, past tense, an inheritance. Christians have an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In Him also, after having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God puts His seal on you. You are His and His forever. Praise the Lord for that. You may have struggles with reading the scriptures or struggles with your attitudes, and there might be things from your past life that haunt you, and you have a struggle with the Lordship of Christ. But one thing's for sure, He sealed you with His Holy Spirit of promise. You are His. And I love that phrase, that verse in Isaiah chapter 43. I'll just read it for you. You don't have to look it up. But let me just read these for the impact of it. In Isaiah chapter 43, God reminds us of whose we are. This is what it says. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. He's speaking to Israel, but applies to all people of God. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. God has a purpose for us. That is Isaiah 43, verse 1, and it says other verses too. Great application. When you go through the waters, when you go through the fire, the flames shall not scorch you. Go through the waters, they will not overtake you. Great verses there, Isaiah chapter 43. And so we are His, and His forever. It's all because we said yes to Christ. Little did we realize when we said yes to Christ, of the avalanche of spiritual blessings we were brought into. Because of His grace and mercy. The riches of His grace. It doesn't mean pennies. The riches of His grace. We've been brought into these things. Because of Christ's mercy and His kindness toward us. So that's the way we were and what we've been brought into. But there's more than that, and we'll look at that in our next meeting. The ministry of Christ for us is ongoing work on our behalf. The commissioning He's given us, responsibilities, spiritual gifts. Everyone who's a Christian has spiritual gift in one category, or I think even more, to be used for God's glory, not for our own personal benefit, but for His glory. And all these things, that's the ongoing work of Christ right now. And that's what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 9. It says He appears now in heaven for us on our behalf. We have the means of praying to Him. And the avenue open in prayer, the throne of grace that goes through all these blessings that are current right now. And that's a whole other message in itself. Well, right now we're looking at this. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you need to trust Him today. Because by not trusting Him, you're putting off the opportunity to be brought into this shower of blessing. You know, when somebody gets married, prior to that time where they actually get married, you know, there's a reception, there's gifts and all that. But when the time comes for that marriage reception to take place, it's a thing of joy and thanksgiving and celebration. And that's what happens when a person trusts the Lord Jesus as their Savior. You come into these great things. His banner over His knee brought me into His banqueting house, and His banner over me is love. And we trust that that's the testimony that you have as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for these wonderful reminders from Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 1 and all the other scriptures that we've been looking at to remind us of what we've been brought out of having trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior and what blessings we've been brought into. We pray you bless your word. May your Spirit work in people's hearts even today to remind us of these wonderful truths. We give thanks in His precious and holy name. Amen.